Our sermon text this morning is from Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into the far kingdom to receive for himself a kingdom, 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. As was mentioned, Pastor Scott is not here today. It was spring break, and so he is off with the two older kids and Lisa, and coming back this evening. So we need to get him. He'll be around tomorrow. And in his place, I'm Bob. I'll be bringing the message this morning. Red? Oh, yes. Yes. You just need to leave, and then I'll get the message. So it is time to follow out Ginger and Joelle for kids that will be involved. It's optional, but if you'd like your children to go, and there's training that they give as well, we encourage you to send them or stay in service as you prefer. Second Timothy 3 tells us that all of the Bible is useful. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All of the Bible. So the Bible is 66 different books written by over 40 authors over a period of thousands of years. We have Proverbs and Psalms and historical narratives and prophetic books and epistles. We have the Gospels, and we also have parables, one of the very favorite ways that Jesus taught us. Over 30, by most counts, we have. Parables have a way of breaking through and challenging us in a way that is unique and helpful to us. And so I hope that this parable, which I'm really excited to drill down on, does that for us today. It's an amazing parable in the context in which it was given, and I hope that God will use me to help us to understand it and apply it to each of our lives. So let me pray for me. Father, we do pray this day and ask that you might help us to focus on this parable that you have given to us, that we might learn from it and be encouraged, that we might glorify you in all that we do this day in thought, word, and deed. Amen. Well, I think you'll find that this parable will make us reflect about what we're to do today in this period before the first and the second coming of our Lord. And if you looked at your Bible and you look back to chapter 9, Luke 9, you might read, or you would read, in 51, at this time, as the time set out for Jerusalem. Another translation says, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. So that's in chapter 9, all the way through our parable in chapter 19. If you were to go to a commentary, they might call that the travel narrative, because it's in those 11 chapters that we have essentially the last 6 months of our Lord's life here on earth. And in that section, we get extensive teaching from the parables And prayer as well. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the mustard seed, the great banquet, the three lost treasures, the shrewd manager, the rich man and the beggar, and others. And today we have the parable of what I prefer to call the parable of the returning king. Verse 9:28, at the very end of our section, we read, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So this indeed was the very last teaching that Jesus gave before that week we came, where he went on to Jerusalem in order to die for us on the cross. Now, in the context of who he was speaking to when he gave this parable, there's at least two different groups. And we see that as we read the beginning of Luke 19. One group was believers, his disciples and other believers that were there. The other group that was there, and we know this because he addresses both groups in the parable, the other group there, we could say, are non-believers, who Jesus would refer to as his enemies. And that certainly would include the religious leaders who had come at this point to despise Jesus. This parable was given right after his encounter with Zacchaeus, in which the religious leaders were incensed that Jesus was willing to eat with a sinner, namely Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And so they were there to despise him and to oppose him. Luke tells us at the very beginning, as David read for us, that Jesus was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So again, the context is helpful. It's at the very end of at the very end of his ministry before the Holy Week coming up, he tells this parable, and in large part, he told it to correct a misunderstanding that the believers had. The believers wanted him to go to Jerusalem as the conquering king and to begin a sovereign dominion. They wanted him to expel the Roman forces that had captured Israel and restore Israel's independence. But as we learn in this parable and in other places in the Bible, they misunderstood both the timing of God's plan and the character of the reign of Christ, Christ's kingdom. And so we begin. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. It's important that we understand what's going on here. The man of noble birth clearly is Jesus. He's using that to refer to himself, who soon would ascend into heaven to reign as king, waiting as we are waiting now for his return in his glorious second coming. Jesus, of course, came to earth with a right to rule, but instead, he purposed to die on a cross for our sins. God therefore raised him, we read, from the grave and elevated him to his right hand in the heavens as he received the kingdom in his ascension. And so, Jesus is on the throne in heaven now, reigning over his people, those who follow him. Yes, there will be a time in the future where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but not now, not yet. He's reigning over the hearts of his people, waiting for that second coming. And so that gives us insight, really, into sort of the purpose of history, if you will, the Christian purpose of history, is for this time that we're in now, is for the ingathering of the people of God through faith in the gospel. And at that appointed time, whenever that might be, Jesus will return to end that period of history with the final judgment and the beginning of his eternal reign. And so we're now citizens of the heavenly kingdom. As our name says, we're sojourners here on earth waiting for that better city that one day will become universal, awaiting our Lord's return. And so this parable is about that. This king, Jesus, has gone to a distant country, again, referring to his ascension into heaven, and he will come back again. And as he left, as the parable teaches us, he gives his disciples, he gives the people a charge. What is it that should they be doing while he is away? And the text says he called 10 of his servants and gave them each 10. Now, mina or mina, I'm not sure. I'm going to use the word mina, but I guess I've never known exactly how to pronounce that. But a mina or a mina is a sum of money that was used at that time. He gave them each 10 minas, and he said to them, this was the charge. It's interesting, isn't it? Engage in business until I come again. Or you could say, put this money to work until I come back. I've given you something of value, this sum of money that represents I am gone. The nobleman, Jesus, entrusted the same amount to each of his 10 servants, charging them to employ it for profit while he was gone. Now, what does the sum of money, what does the mina represent? Well, truth, the gospel truth, the deposit that was given to us that we're to protect and pass on to others, as Paul talks about in his 1st and 2nd Timothy, the truth of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who has come on earth, taking upon himself human flesh and a human nature, going to the cross, dying for us, rising again, and ascending into heaven. It is this truth that has been given to us, and I think we can expand it to include all the things that God has given to you and to me, your spiritual gifts, your talents, your time, your money, your position, your relationship, your sphere of influence, everything that is you. Jesus says, put this to work while I am gone. In other words, we've been given things so that we might do something with them. We are not to live for ourselves, but for our pleasure. We are not to live for ourselves or for our pleasure, but for his glory and his service, the Bible tells us. Well, we go on. The nobleman, now crowned king, returns to his subjects with words that clearly relate to our Lord's future return to earth in glory and power. The king has returned and he is asking for an accounting of what you and I have done, what his disciples have done while he was gone. The first two gave a favorable report and were abundantly rewarded. Now, what constitutes a favorable report? An increase. One had taken his treasure and increased it 10 times. Another, 5 times. So we see a relationship between what the servants earned and then later in a moment what they received. And so Jesus explains the principle, this guiding. You have been faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. And so we learn something here about Jesus' method in giving us work
for the present life.
Starkly put,
he seeks to gain something. He seeks to gain a profit. He's looking for us to do something with the treasure that he's given to us.
He expects something from you and me.
Do you have spiritual gifts?
Well, I know that you do. The Bible tells me that. What
have you done with them?
Have you
used them?
Have you increased them? Do you have other resources that God has given
to you?
Time, money, talent,
in music, or in art,
or in science, or in business. Have you put these things to work that you might multiply them fivefold, even tenfold? This is the work that pleases the king. 2 Corinthians 5 says, so we make it
our goal to please him. And this is among others, how we do that. Just as important, while the nobleman is gone, while the king is gone, he is testing us and training us for greater usefulness in the age to come. Yes, there will be work in heaven. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says this,
This nobleman said to himself, "When I am king, I must have faithful servants in power around me. My going away gives me an opportunity of seeing what my servants are made of. I shall thus test their capacity and their industry, their honesty and their zeal. If they prove faithful over a few things, they will be fit to be trusted with greater matters." What does that say about the seemingly small responsibilities that the Lord gives us now, that consist of the great majority of most of our lives, the small things, the little details, our use of money and our time, our participation in the lives of others in the church, outside the church, our witness to our neighbor in the world, by the way we approach our employment? There is a direct relationship between our present fidelity and faithfulness and diligence and the future scope of work that is promised to us. Hudson Taylor said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing." Now, does this mean that there will be rewards for Christians in heaven? Does this parable and other places in the Bible teach that? Yes. The whole point of this parable is that there is a relationship between our faithfulness now and rewards that we will receive in the life to come. What are those rewards? Well, we don't fully know, but I do believe they'll be different from the rewards we seek or expect or want today. I mean, a nice reward for you at work might be what? A bonus? A permanent increase in your pay? An extra week of vacation? Maybe first row seats to the World Series or the Super Bowl? What is our expected reward in heaven for faithful service now? Well, increased responsibility, increased opportunity to serve him. Now, what that says to me, you who are looking for a raise, that if you say to your boss, "Look, I know that you were thinking of vacation due to my outstanding and stellar work that I have done for you this year, but boss, I want something more satisfying. Hold the raise, it's not needed. In fact, reduce my vacation by a week and instead give me increased responsibility and increased work." That's what you ought to say. Well, I guess this side of heaven, it's okay to accept the bonus and the extra week off, but you see, our work in heaven will be different. It will be gloriously different. Don't you look forward to the day when the drudgery of work that accompanies us at times, maybe much of the time, is gone, and our work gives us a complete satisfaction in fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given to us? The reward of a duty done is a future increased duty to be done. Far from minimizing the rewards, we should see them as great motivators to hear the lips from Jesus saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That would be the words that we all seek to hear. Well, another question. Does this mean that some will have more rewards, or maybe we could say a higher place in heaven than others? Yes, I think it does. One receives 10 cities and another 5. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Each will be rewarded according to his own labor." Matthew Henry writes about this, "This intimates that there are degrees of glory in heaven. Every vessel will be alike full, but not alike large. And the degrees of glory there will be according to the degrees of usefulness here." Now, in this issue of who gets rewards, I think there'll be a great many surprises for us. You remember when the disciples were found jockeying for the position and the age to come with Jesus? Jesus asserted the priority of humble servanthood to them in sort of a rebuking fashion. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. It may be that those with far less outward glory, far less worldly glory, will be the first in the kingdom that is to come. Well, I think we have another question and maybe even a concern, an objection. Does this teaching of receiving rewards violate the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works? Well, the answer to that is no. We are forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, accepted by God as beloved children by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. None of our works can bring us from death to life. But having been saved by grace, God treats us as a father does his children, including the use of tests and rewards. How can we get rewards for what is, after all, God's work of grace in us, his glory? So how can we be rewarded for them? Well, the best answer I have for you is by God's grace. It is in Christ that our works are received by God with favor and rewarded by his grace. And it is an appropriate motive for Christians today to be motivated by a desire to serve Christ fuller, more fully, in the age to come. This is why Jesus taught this parable, to motivate faithful service while he is away. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We shouldn't forget that, yes, we've been saved by grace for sure, but Jesus makes it likewise clear that he will call us to give an account for the lives that we have lived. Remember his comments from the Sermon on the Mount, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not here, because in heaven they will not be rusted and moths will not eat them away. Thieves will not break in and steal. Look for the reward that is to come. Well, if we go back to the text, there is a third man. The first man came and his mina became 10. The second, his mina became 5. They were rewarded with 10 and 5 cities. The third man comes and he brings back the mina that was given, nothing further. In fact, we read he made no effort to increase it. He hid it away in a napkin, it says. He didn't do anything with the knowledge of Christ and the gifts that Christ had bestowed upon him. Why? Well, look at verse 21. Here's his defense. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The key word there is the thing that prevented him. His defense was he was fearful. He was fearful. The king replies, verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Now, as we understand that, Jesus isn't, or the nomen isn't, saying, hey, I agree with you, I'm a severe man. I think we can misread that quickly if we look at it too quickly. He was work with that. If you take you at your word, you said I was a severe man. Okay, let's just work with that. If you really thought that, well, then you should have at least put the money in the bank and got interest on it. You should have done something. Instead, you did absolutely nothing. Why then did you not put the money in my bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? What does the nobleman do after hearing this? Well, he takes the mina and he gives it to the one who has 10. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Now, the question is, who does this third man represent? Does he represent, I'll give you two choices, because Bible students are divided on this. And actually, we can apply either way you want to go. But does he represent Christians who have lived lives that were marked by constant failure in the things that are important to God? Constant fear? Maybe we could say he was lazy as well. Or does this man represent a false profession of faith? Someone who perhaps outwardly professed faith, but there was never... Either view, I think, is possible. For the sake of time, I will just take the first view this morning. And taking that view, that this third man is a true Christian who did very little with what God had given to him, then I think the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3:15 and following would apply, which tells us that our work will be shown for what it is. Fire will test what sort of work each has done. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, the text says. Again, what caused that failure of the third man? Well, it was fear. Could have been other things as well. He knew the nobleman, the king, expected something. He expected a return, but he did nothing. Now, I think this parable causes a great deal of reflection that I hope that I will do and you will do as you go from here in a short while. As we apply it to ourselves, is there anything in our lives that is inappropriate, that we should change, that we should adjust? Are we wasting our time? Are we not using the gifts and the calling that God has given to us? Are we being engaged in things that we could do better by? Along with fear, could it be something else? Apathy, lack of belief, maybe just plain laziness that has led us to be satisfied with much less than what God has for us. Ephesians 5 says, look carefully then how you walk, a metaphor for how we live. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. You know, it is possible to waste some of your life as a Christian. And perhaps some of us can look back and say, I wasted too much of my life. Well, verse 25, it goes on, and they said to him, after Jesus told him that he was going to take the mina and give it to the one with 10, they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Well, I think they were saying, Jesus, that doesn't seem fair. You took the one away from the person who had none, no others, and gave it to the one who was the most successful. Again, there's teaching in that as well. Because there's no question that the Bible teaches here and other places that usefulness will be rewarded by more usefulness. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, that's strong teaching, but the bottom line is the punishment for not using what one has is to lose it. Now, you know, we understand that in other spheres of our life. We understand that perhaps in athletics, you played a sport, you were pretty good at it. You take 3 months off and you go back to it and you say, wow, you know, these muscles, this skill of mine isn't what it was. I've lost it even in a fairly short period of time. And so this is the reaping and sowing principle that is taught in the Bible. The point is this, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, those who use their spiritual opportunities find more, while those who do nothing about them lose what ability they did have. Now, this can be used in an absurd way, this reaping and sowing principle. The prosperity gospel teachers, or I should just say prosperity teachers, abuse it regularly. Usually, of course, it's money. Give me some seed money. I need some seed money, and I'll make sure God will reward you tenfold. I think I even heard one say 100-fold. It was kind of tempting for just a moment. No, I think that is absurd. Of course, our God is not a celestial ATM machine, and unfortunately, only the deluded believe that from the Gospels. But the reaping and sowing principle is true in the Bible, and we have to reckon with that in our own life. Now, there's a fourth group, the one who received 10, the one who received 5, the one who just brought back the mina, and there is a fourth group who the nobleman, Jesus, refers to not want me to reign over them. Again, I think, clear understanding of the context and the meaning of this parable, dealing with the first and the second coming of Christ, and now the time between. In other words, they said, I don't want you to rule over me. I am my own man. I am independent. I can do it myself. Which in some ways is the response of practically every non-Christian, and perhaps it was your response before you came to the Lord. Verse 27 says, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, so much for the Jesus who preaches love without standards. The gospel is full of grace, unmerited grace, and judgment. Just judgment. Keep in mind, again, this parable was given just a few days before it went in hatred of Jesus. A delegation of Jews were sent to Pilate to saying, in effect, we don't want this man to be our king. And again, I think perhaps Jesus was referring to what was to come. John chapter 19, we read, they said, we have no king but Caesar, cried the chief priest. Let his blood be on us and on our children. We are our own people. This man is not welcome to rule over us. Well, this parable foretells in stark terms what God's judgment on such rebels, and it applies equally to those today who rejects Christ's rule as king. Pretty easy to oppose and to mock Jesus while he is away, and many reject him, saying we don't want him to be our king. But the wrath of Christ is not a popular theme today, but make no mistake, it is part of the gospel. As Paul writes, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1. Now, of course, we understand that anyone's opposition will not produce the downfall of King Jesus. It will not deny him the crown, but will only bring the sword of his fury on the great day of his coming. That day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, again, as I said before, the very next verse, as he ended this parable, Luke writes, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. That final week. Picture Jesus standing on that road in Jericho, a day's march from his final earthly destination, in the place of his rejection and his crucifixion, and he goes where he goes to the cross. And as he does so, he places duties upon us. He gives us a gift, and asks us to use them for profit. And so our calling now is to engage in this time of delay. And so we are here in this church, some with one gift and others with another, all of us with the gospel message that he's given us that we know to share, all of us with certain abilities and gifts and strengths that we might employ in all of the various callings that God has given to us, whether that be the raising of children, or whether that be working in an employment, whether that be friendship with friends, as you could encourage or counsel, whatever it is that God has given you to do and to use, we're here to use them, to improve upon them in the years that we have. Because when he returns, he will ask for an accounting, rewarding faithful servants with superabounding grace, and others who hated him, casting out. Others who hated him and opposed his reign, he will cast out. So, we should look forward to the future. The years that we have now are the years of our faith, of growth in our faith. It's a time of testing. It's a time of preparation for all there is to come. Yes, there will be work in heaven, glorious work. But how powerfully, then, this speaks of the eternal significance of our present actions. No Christian can deny the claim that God has made upon us to everyone who professes faith in Christ. And so, again, what we need to ponder is, how have I done with that? How have you done with that? How have you used the gifts that God has given to you? Have you put them too frequently on the shelf, where they became dusty and not used enough? Have you become discouraged? Maybe you've become apathetic. Maybe you've become fearful. Maybe you've become a little too lazy. Consider the call of Jesus on your life to live boldly and faithfully. You know, I'm going to end with one verse from 1 Corinthians 4. That context, the Apostle Paul was under a lot of pressure. A lot of people were opposing and his ministry. Criticism was coming his way. And he felt defensive. He actually begins to defend himself in that chapter. And at the end of the day, he says, this is how one should regard us. So I can see Paul saying, look it, I'm not these things that you've accused me of. Here is what I am. Here is what I stand on. This is how one should regard us, referring to him and his other apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I mean, that captures it, doesn't it? We're servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, literally, and stewards, we're trustees. We protect the mysteries of God, that mina which he has given to us. And then he finishes the next. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's what our calling is God has come to us and in this time called us to be profitable and faithful servants of him. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for this parable. We're thankful for the teaching of Jesus, which so challenges us in a way that is hard to match as we think about these words for our life today. I pray that you would help me and others, that we would reflect upon this, that we would be encouraged, not discouraged, but also be willing to make changes where we see them to be, that we might bring glory to you in all that we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.